Psalm 14 begins a series of five psalms that form a sweeping panorama of Jesus Christ's glorious work of saving his people. Psalm 14 reveals man's need for a Savior. Psalm 15 gives us the profile of the Savior. Psalm 16, we see the secret of the Savior. In Psalm 17, the submission of the Savior. In Psalm 18, the celebration of the Savior. We begin this series of psalms, this panorama in Psalm 14, seeing that man is lost. Psalm 15, we find what the Savior who is going to save man will look like, how to recognize him. Psalm 16 reveals how he qualified to be the Savior, how he lived a perfect life. Psalm 17 reveals how he submitted to his death. And then Psalm 18 reveals his victory through the cross, his return to earth, and his dominion over the world, his coming rule and reign. So an incredible series here that just has a nice chronological progression. Each psalm is valuable in and of themselves, but when you see them as part of this whole panorama, they become, I think, even more valuable. Well, Psalm 14, we'll take a look at it, reveals man's need of a Savior by showing that man is guilty before God of sin. The most glorious event in a person's life is when they get saved. But it's a two-step process. The first step is when someone realizes and confesses, I'm a sinner before God. The second step is when one says, and I receive the Savior, Jesus Christ. So, to help man seek his salvation, God shows man his sinful condition, his need for salvation, and God's method of revealing to mankind his sinful condition is the law of God. That's why it says in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's when we realize that God's laws and God's demands are perfection for one to enter into heaven, it converts our soul because we realize we're not perfect and therefore we need help. We need salvation. It's almost like we can't see how crooked we are living in a crooked world and comparing ourselves to crooked people. But when we find the straight edge of God's law held up to our lives, we find out just how crooked we are in truth. My dad had a shoddily built two-story house a number of years ago, and in the downstairs area, part of the garage had been converted into a little bedroom. And it was a funky little room, but it was fine. You just felt a little uneasy when you were in it. But one day, I held a level up to the window that was in the back of the room, and the level, which revealed what was truly plumb, straight up and down, showed that the window was completely out of plumb. It was completely cocked. It didn't look completely cocked when you just stood in the room and looked at it, but that's because the floor was cocked, the ceilings was cocked, all the walls were out of plumb. There wasn't one straight line in the entire room. Now, they all kind of balanced out so that you really didn't notice how crooked the room was until that straight edge, until that level, until that you saw the plumb line. And that's how our lives are in this crooked world. Sometimes we don't realize how crooked we are. People don't know how bent and out of plumb they are until God's law reveals what's true and what's plumb and what's straight. And then mankind is hopefully driven to cry out to God, oh Lord, woe is me, I need a Savior. Well, Psalm 14 is essentially a court case where man is brought before God in the courtroom of heaven and charged with his sin. Verse 1 is the charge made in heaven against mankind. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. So here, the charge against mankind is that mankind is corrupt, rotting, that we have done abominable works, and no one is exempted from this. Everyone's a sinner. Now, the key to Psalm 14 and its place in the scripture is where it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. if you have a Bible in front of you, or when you have a chance to look, you'll notice that the first two words of that four-word phrase, "there is no God," "there is," are in italics, which means they've been added to try and help give a flow to the passage. But it literally says, "the fool has said in his heart, no God." We all know as believers in God that to say there is no God is foolish, that all this beautiful world and the solar system and the universe came about by an explosion. But that's not what this is talking about. This is not talking to the atheist who says there is no God. This is talking to the human heart that says no to God. The fool has said in his heart, no God. So mankind is charged here with being a fool before God and for defying God and rebelling against God. Don't think of the word fool as a court jester or something cute or you foolish little fellow. The word in Hebrew is Nabal, and we're introduced to the significance of this word fool in 1 Samuel 25 when we read of a man whose name was Nabal or fool, and his own wife said of her husband named Nabal, "Let not my Lord regard this man of Belial, of the devil, even Nabal the fool, for as his name is, so is he. Folly is in him." So you can see that it's not just silliness associated with the word fool. It's a damnatory word. It has to do with being a child of the devil, a son of Belial, and being in rebellion against God. That's why when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you say to your brother, "you fool," you're guilty enough to go into hellfire. The idea of calling someone a fool is to damn them or to curse them. To hell with you is the idea. So it's a serious charge that mankind is a fool, and it's revealed because he has said in his heart no to God. So his heart is corrupt. His heart is sick. We know from other passages in Scripture that God does judge a man by his heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" God sees man's heart and says man's heart is deceitful, desperately wicked, mortally wounded or ill, is how some translations put it. But the next verse in Jeremiah 17, verse 10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the thoughts, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Well, that's what's going on in Psalm 14, is the charge is being made against man because God sees what's in man's heart and he's charging man with that sin and folly, that rebellion in his heart that defies God and says no to God. Well, that's the charge. Next, a witness is brought to the stand in this court case in heaven, in this courtroom in heaven, and the witness is none other than the Lord himself. Verse 2 says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." Well, here's the expert witness now brought in, the Lord himself. This is the charge against mankind, that mankind says no to God, that mankind is a fool in the heart, and that mankind is corrupt and does abominable works. "What say you, Lord God of the universe, and your observations of men? Is it true?" Because God looked down from heaven to see if this was the case. And here's God's testimony concerning mankind and this charge. It says in verse 3, God's testimony, "They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." So the Lord's testimony goes even beyond the charge, because it was said in the charge, "There is none that doeth good." He says in his testimony, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one. I affirm and reaffirm and doubly affirm, there is not a human being on the earth that does in and of his own self, in and of his own volition, from the heart, does that which is good, but they are all gone aside. They have all together become filthy, corrupted." Well, that's the testimony reaffirming the charge, and it doesn't look good for mankind, obviously. And to make matters worse, now the evidence is brought forth. You can almost imagine an objection coming forth in the courtroom. Well, maybe some are just ignorant. Maybe they're not all rebellious and evil. Maybe some people just don't know. And that's why it says in verse 4, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge?" Is it that no one knows what they're doing? Does no one know what's right and what's wrong, what God's will is and what God's will isn't? And the answer to that is, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There they were in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. So the evidence is brought forward to substantiate the charge and the testimony of God. Your actions, mankind's actions towards the Lord's people, is evidence that mankind knows what he's doing and he is purposely in violation of God's ways and is rebellious and disobedient against the Lord. It points out that God has left his people in the midst of the world. God has left the poor, those who trust in God and rely on God, and the way that the world treats those people reveals how the people really feel about God. Now, this is reaffirmed if you look over in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31. It says, "He that oppresses the poor reproaches his maker." So the way you treat the poor, especially when you reproach him, diss him, harm him, take advantage of him, you are actually revealing your heart towards God. You're actually reproaching the maker of the poor, God the Creator. It's also reaffirmed in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 22, where it says, "Rob not the poor because he's poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and spoil the soul of those that spoiled them." Well, that is what we're seeing in Psalm 14. God is calling to evidence the way you've treated the poor, the way mankind has taken advantage of the poor, and the way mankind has treated those who trust in the Lord reveals the justness of God's judgment. So here, interestingly enough, the evidence is how the poor Jews in Israel were treated by the surrounding people and by the wealthy. The actions towards the poor Jews revealed where people were really at with the Lord. In the New Testament, when we get to the book of Romans, Paul, in a parallel fashion to what we see here in Psalm 14, Paul is making his great prosecution against mankind to show that mankind is guilty before God in Paul's endeavors to drive men to believe in Jesus Christ. Romans 3, verse 19, he says, "All the world is guilty before God." Romans 3, 23, most of us know that verse. "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now, Paul, when he's prosecuting his case to show that all the world is guilty and that all the world has sinned, he begins in Romans 3, verse 9, and he says this, "We have before proved both of Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." Now, that's the charge Paul brings against mankind, Jew and Gentile. The entire world is under sin, guilty before God. What's fascinating that as Paul prosecutes his case, as he proves that mankind, all mankind, are under sin, he turns to Psalm 14. He quotes Psalm 14. And the very next thing Paul says to substantiate that mankind is guilty before God, all mankind, is he quotes Psalm 14, which we've just read, verses 1 and from verse 3. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." So what Paul's doing is he's using the court case of Psalm 14 as a precedent to making his case in Romans chapter 3. That's known in our system of jurisprudence as case law, that previous cases that are decided set the precedent for how future cases are to be decided. And Paul pulls out this dusty old court case of Psalm 14 to say there's a precedent in there. It's already been verified by the testimony of God himself, who has looked upon mankind. He's verified the charge. He has agreed and substantiated the charge that mankind is a fool, mankind is in rebellion against God, mankind is guilty and corrupt, and that there is absolutely no exception to the rule. So back in Psalm 14, It's a very brief but very sweeping court case that's been made. Verse one is the charge. Verse two, that mankind's a fool and a rebellion against God. Verse two, the witness is called, the Lord himself and his expertise. Verse three is his testimony, verifying that every single human being in his heart has gone astray and is not seeking after God of himself. And then verses four through six, the damning evidence is now brought forth. It's just an airtight case, quickly and thoroughly established that mankind is guilty of sin and rebellion before God, that mankind stands hopelessly condemned. So it's very significant that the psalm ends in verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. To those who are watching this court case and realizing they are on the stand, they have been prosecuted by God, they have been charged, God has testified against me, and God has given the verdict concerning me, and God has all the evidence against me stacked up, I am hopelessly guilty and condemned before God. The Lord in his grace says, salvation is coming, because I, after being condemned in such a clear fashion, I know I'm guilty and I know I need a Savior, so I can be forgiven, my guilt needs to be removed, and I need to be freed from the law. And so, oh, that the salvation would come out of Zion. This salvation is going to come out of Zion, it's going to come out of Jerusalem. The Lord will bring back the captivity of his people. That means I'm going to be set free. I'm going to be delivered from my guilt. And Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Those who are counted amongst God's people are going to go from sorrow and sin and condemnation to joy and gladness and celebration when that salvation comes forth. And that's what the next psalm is about. Psalm 15, the scene shifts to Zion, and there we see the Savior. We see his profile. How will I know the Savior when he shows up? What's he going to look like? Psalm 15 leads the broken sinner who's seeking salvation. Here's what you need to look for. Here's what your Savior is going to appear to be. The road to salvation begins with a confession of guilt and sin. That leads then to receiving the Savior, the cleansing and the forgiveness of our sin. The road and the pathway of sanctification also continues on with a humble, honest confession of our sins so that God can continue to forgive us, cleanse us, restore us, and renew us. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth about yourself, the truth about your sin, and that truth will set you free. And we can know that as we live with an honest heart before the Lord, letting his word search and reveal the truth about us, the good as well as the bad, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because a cleansed life and a cleansed heart will be a healed